Well, this morning is the second part of a three-week series on the core values of our church. These core values are God, community, and mission. Three words that stand for one word is a person. Two other words that are ideas that we're unpacking over the course of these 3 weeks. These three words are the pillars that our church must be built upon, the anchor points that should bind us together and hold us down to the Word of God. They are the DNA of our vision here at Preston Highlands. Another way to look at these three words are like targets on the wall. If you like playing darts, then you know about targets. And you know that there's a bullseye, right? And that's success. Now, there are points for hitting the board in other places. And many times, if you're like me, you don't hit the board at all. You damage someone's wall. But you're aiming at a target. There's something on the wall that you're targeting, that you're aiming at, that you want to hit above the other places. And so these three words are the targets we're aiming at. These three words are what define success for us. In other words, if Preston Highlands is going to be successful, and I even hesitate to use that word because it's just so, it's full of so much meaning and nuance, but if we are going to be successful as a New Testament church, then those three words have to happen. In other words, God has to be the center. He has to be glorified. He has to be worshipped in our body. Community, biblical community needs to happen. Genuine relationships need to happen and be lived out. Mission needs to happen. Disciple making among all the nations in our neighborhood and to the ends of the earth needs to happen. So as those three things happen, we're successful. We're successful as a church. Notice that it has nothing to do with numbers. It has nothing to do with budgets or warm bodies in the pew. It's just a matter of being faithful to who God has called us to be in these three areas. Now, the vision statement, it's on the top of your sermon notes, by the way, if you want to look at it real quickly. It's not inspired. It's not inerrant like the Bible. But in as much as it captures what the Bible says we should be, or who the Bible says we should be, and what the Bible says we should be doing, we should embrace this statement. And here's what it says. Our vision at Preston Highlands Baptist Church is to be a multi-ethnic church, together pursuing the glory of God through Christ-centered worship, biblical community, and disciple-making among all nations. Now, last week we talked about that phrase, pursuing the glory of God. I want to spend a few more moments this morning considering that phrase. That phrase, I said, pursuing the glory of God, is the umbrella that kind of shadows over or hangs over all that we are, all that we do here. That phrase, pursuing the glory of God, must become the DNA of our hearts as a church. The reason is, there are several reasons, but one reason is the glory of God is the fundamental reality in the universe. The glory of God is absolute and infinite. There was nothing before God. There will be nothing after Him. He's not dependent upon anything for His existence. We learned in Sunday school this morning, Exodus 3:14, I believe, when Moses is talking to the Lord is talking to Moses, the Lord says, I am who I am. That's His name. That's His personal name. I am who I am. In other words, the best way to describe me, Moses, it's just that I am. I just am. Nothing else describes me like I just am. Nothing. I don't need anything to survive or to exist. I don't even need you, Moses. I just am. I am totally self-sufficient. I just am. That's His name. He's absolute and infinite. His glory is absolute and infinite. And He created the universe, not because He had to, but because He wanted to. He created the universe and us to reflect and reveal His glory. All of creation is an overflow of the beauty and perfection and wisdom and power and glory of God. Just a few examples from the Bible. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Isaiah 43:6-7, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him, God, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So the glory of God is revealed in all of creation and in all of our lives because we're made in the image of God. Therefore, we reflect God. Everything God does, everything that he's about is about him, to him, through him, from him are what? All things. All things, including, by the way, your pain and sorrow and suffering. All things are for him. So the glory of God must become the chief aim of our lives and the chief aim of our church. It must be the center of the target. It must be the bullseye we're aiming at because it's the chief aim of God. We should pursue the glory of God because God pursues the glory of God. This truth is all over the Bible. It cannot be ignored. Now, if we're honest, let's be honest, we're at church, that truth rubs us slightly in the wrong way, doesn't it? That truth that God ultimately exists for God has a way of confronting us because we tend to think that God ultimately exists for us. We're prone to think that God cares about us more than anything else. And God does care about us. We just got done singing about the cross and we'll celebrate the cross at the Lord's table. God obviously cares about us. But does he care about us above anything else? Above all else in the universe? Above his own self? The Bible would say an emphatic no. The Bible would teach that God cares about his glory and the glory of his name more than anything else. This leads us to know our place in the universe. We are not the center of God's universe. He is. He is the creator. We are the created. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hands. In other words, because God created us like a potter creates a pot, the potter has rights and prerogatives over the clay. The clay that doesn't get to tell the potter what he'll live for and what his primary pursuit should be. The sandwich that you make for lunch tomorrow doesn't get to look you in the face and tell you what to live for or tell you what to do with it. And if your sandwich speaks to you, then call me. God created us, therefore he has divine prerogatives to tell us what we should live for, and we should live for his glory. Now this truth can seem to be very suffocating, but I would argue that it's actually liberating. This truth that God cares about himself more than us is actually liberating because when we embrace God as our Creator and our Savior, when we embrace him and live for his glory, we're actually set free from living for little bitty small things that we tend to live for. Things like ourselves, right? Things like the expectations of others. Things like the American dream that are so appealing. Those little small things, we might call them idols, things that we place ahead of God, can be so incredibly suffocating. They actually enslave us. We think we're going after them and we're owning them, but no, they enslave us. When we say, no, I'm not going to live for self. I'm not going to live for the expectations of my family that want me to do this and that, or the expectations of culture that wants me to do this and that. I'm not going to live for the allure of the American dream just to have a very successful life. I'm not going to live for that. I'm going to live for the glory of God. You know what happens? You're actually set free because you start living in a way that you were designed to live. God designed us to live for Himself. And so true life happens when we live for Him and His glory, when we delight in Him instead of small created things. Jesus said Himself in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." The reason why I'm beginning this message on community, but by reminding us that the glory of God and our joy in the glory of God is the supreme reality of the universe and supreme reality in our lives, is because I want it to be crystal clear, guys, that community is not the point. Community is not the primary reason why the church exists. The church exists to display and reflect the glory of God. Community is not the point. God is the point. The community of faith, the church, is a shadow, not the substance. The substance is God. The church is a shadow, a reflection of God. So, church, great. Community, great. But, you know, what we do together as a body of Christ, as a church family, a family of faith, is very important and highly strategic in God's purposes on earth. But it's not the main point of our existence. The glory of God is. One text that shows us this is Ephesians 1:22-23. It's in your notes. Ephesians 1:22-23 says, "And He, God, put all things under His feet." His feet, that's Jesus' feet. God put all things under His feet and gave Him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So God places all things under the authority of Jesus. Jesus is elevated to Lord. He is Lord over all things, over the church. And the church is the body of Jesus. It's the very body, the visible representation of Jesus Christ. Just think about that for a minute. We as Christians, as local churches, are the visible reflection of Jesus Christ. And according to that text, the fullness of God dwells in us. The fullness of God that fills all in all embodies the body of Christ. So that means that when people look at local churches, they should see God. They should see His character, what He is like, what He loves, what He hates. God has always been in the business of revealing Himself. He chose Israel, called them out of slavery, and gave them His word. He said, "Israel, guess what? You're now My people, and I'm your God. And I want you to display My character to the world, to all the nations around you. Your calling is to display Me. So Israel, you're not about you. You're about Me." God then sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the image of the invisible God, to display God, to reveal God to the world, right? Jesus dies, is risen again, ascends to the Father, where He now sits at the right hand of God. And the Father and the Son then send the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to create what we call the church, the body of Christ on earth. And now, in God's big program of salvation, guess what? The church is the visible manifestation of God. So Israel, Jesus, church, displaying God to the world. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. Have you guys ever had a hard time describing an awesome place that you visited to a friend? You're like, you just can't find the words to describe the place. But you keep trying, and your friend just like smiling and nodding and wishes you just be quiet about it. You get out your phone and you show them pictures like, "Oh, check this out. This was so awesome." And even the pictures just don't capture the greatness of what you experienced at this place. They don't quite capture the reality that you're trying to describe. So in the end, you just tell your friend that they need to go check this place out for themselves. The very same thing happens when people who struggle to understand God And we live in a culture where people struggle to understand God. Amen? Who He is and what He has done. And there's not just a struggle. There's all these competing ideas for God. Who He is, what He's done, what He's like. So in the same way that we might try to describe, you know, but fail in describing a place to our friends, and we simply tell them just to go check it out. You know what we can do as Christians? Hey guys, you don't know God. You're struggling to understand. You're struggling to know whether He exists, whether He could ever love me, someone like me. You're struggling with this. You have all these ideas. Well, hey, check it out. Come to church with me. Come to church with me. Not that they're going to like necessarily walk in and just be zapped and just get saved immediately, right? But the local church is designed by God to reflect God to the world. And so if we want people who are struggling to know who God is, to know who God is, then we should invite them to church. And then as a church, we should make sure we're actually giving them an accurate picture of who God is, who He actually is. The church exists to give people a tangible picture of God, to make visible the invisible God. Now, how does this work? It sounds very nice, kind of abstract, kind of theoretical. How does that work, John? Like, do they just sit in here and, you know, like I said, get zapped and then they're, you know, how does that work? Well, God certainly reveals Himself through the preaching of the Word. God reveals Himself through songs that we sing about God and His character and His work, right? God reveals Himself through the prayers of to God, about God, and God reveals Himself through these things. But there's a more tangible way that that God likes to make Himself visible to the world. In the local church, situated around these things, around preaching, around singing, around praying, situated around these things are relationships. Relationships within the church. Relationships that make visible an invisible God. And I would go so far as to call these supernatural relationships. Supernatural relationships. You're like, John, what's a supernatural relationship? Well, by supernatural, I'm not meaning the kind of mysterious and, you know, mystical and vague spirituality that our culture embraces in many cases. I mean, to quote one pastor here, the biblical idea of a sovereign God working in space and time to do what confounds the natural laws of our world. In other words, supernatural relationships are relationships that cannot be explained by natural phenomena. They can't be explained by the laws and pattern of this world. There should be in local churches a web of relationships that are supernatural in that they cannot be explained by any natural cause. Now follow with me. These are relationships that are created by God through the power of the gospel, and the relationships that only exist because of the gospel. Most of our relationships, if we're honest, exist because of natural laws in the world or natural ways the world works. We tend to have relationship with our parents because we're their children. And with our siblings because we're their siblings. We have relationship, maybe good, maybe not so good, with co-workers and employers because we're co-workers and employers. We might gravitate towards people who love football because we love football. We have an affinity towards people who are rich because we're rich. We have an affinity towards people who like to, you know, serve the poor because we like to serve the poor. We gravitate towards people like us. In other words, most of our relationships, if we take stock of our relationships this morning, most of them can be described and defined by natural causes. By natural causes. These are relationships that are based on similarity, on mutual interests that we have with one another. Which, by the way, is not inherently wrong. What I'm talking about is not inherently wrong or bad. It's actually very beneficial to have relationships with people that are different or the same stage of life as you. I know I have profited tremendously from other pastors. Okay? I've been so encouraged by other men who are pastoring churches. So there's mutual interest there, and there's benefit to those kinds of relationships, right? However, they're not necessarily supernatural
in that they could exist even if God didn't exist. So, even if you take God out of the picture, how many of your relationships would still exist? Well, family, probably obvious one there. What about friends? What binds you together? Is it the power of God through the gospel? Is it the love of Christ? Or is it a natural affinity you have for something like skateboarding or school or work or whatever? These, unfortunately, are the kinds of relationships that fill many churches, because we all tend to gravitate toward people just like ourselves. I just shared in Sunday school, and so I guess I'll go double confession here. Just on Friday, I was convicted of this. Been doing some valet work, chasing cars. I was convicted because Austin was working there, and we were at the same event, and there were 30 dudes there, and I found myself very quickly and just repeatedly gravitating to Austin. And there are 28 other dudes there, many of whom you could tell very obviously don't know Jesus Christ. But I find myself just going to the comfort zone. Going to the comfort zone, right? Because it was safe, it was easy. We could talk about ministry, we could talk about the Bible, we could talk about cool things like that. Instead of taking a few steps out of my comfort zone and engaging more than just a 2-minute kind of who are you, get to know you conversation, but really trying to engage someone in conversation. So we all do this. We all tend to gravitate towards people that are just like us. And those kinds of relationships don't reveal the glory of God. They don't reveal the power of the gospel, because those kinds of relationships look just like all the other relationships in the world. There's nothing supernatural about them. In fact, Jesus even said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? You're just like everybody else. Congratulations, you have natural relationships and no reward. But when local churches like ours are filled with people who are going out of their way to love people different than themselves, guess what happens? The glory and power and love of God is revealed. When, for example, a 19-year-old college student and a 75-year-old retired person become friends, that doesn't happen in the world, does it? What about when a rich man and a poor man love one another and build a genuine relationship with one another? A single mom and a married couple. A Hispanic woman and an Asian woman become genuine friends in the Lord. What about a person who has a ton of education and someone who dropped out of high school? What about when they love one another and serve one another and genuinely engage one another in relationship? That shows the world something different, doesn't it? That shows the world the glory and love of Christ, and the world takes notice. So these kind of relationships happen, these supernatural relationships happen when people who have nothing in common but Jesus Christ love one another. So again, I ask you, look at your relationships. Are they based on Jesus Christ, or are they based on the mutual interest that you share with that person? These kinds of relationships, these supernatural relationships, are what set the church apart and make our communities of faith utterly different from all other types of community. You see, there's community everywhere. You can go anywhere in our culture and find community. You can go to the Rotary Club, you can go to the bar, right? You can go anywhere and find some friends. You can do the Rotary thing and just Rotor, I don't know what you do with that, but You know, you can go throw down some drinks, and you can go skate, and you can go, you know, talk business and finance and all that. And that's awesome and fine. That's not inherently bad, maybe the drunkenness part. But what if our community of faith shattered that mold? Where all different kinds of people that are in this room right now started genuinely loving one another and engaging in relationship with one another. Then God is glorified and the world takes notice. This, I'm arguing this morning, this is the type of community we should long for, we should pray for, and we should work hard for, because it's the kind of community that reveals the gospel of Jesus Christ. This kind of community, by the way, serves as one of our most effective witnessing tools. We're like, John, I really struggle in evangelism. John, I just really struggle sharing my faith. You know what? Come to the body of Christ and establish relationships with people very different than you. And you know what? You're witnessing. This is based on John 13:35. Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So when love happens, when true, genuine love happens in the body of Christ, Jesus says, people will look at that and be like, they must belong to Jesus, because there's something different about the way they love one another. There's supernatural relationships that happen that reveal the glory and love of Jesus. I want to spend a moment trying to bring this again down out of the abstract and into some concrete areas of our lives. So two things, they're not in your notes, but two things. How can we do this? How can we do this? I want to give you two things. Go out of your way to get to know people in our church that you don't already know. Okay? Go out of your way to get to know people in our church that you don't already know very well. How do you do that? Well, 1,000 different ways. Go have lunch with them after the service. Send them a text this week saying, hey, you want to go grab coffee? Do you want to have dinner with me and my wife? Do you want to come over? Do you want to go see a movie? Do you want to go see a basketball game? Go out of your way to engage people that you don't already know. So don't sit by the same people that you always sit by. We love to do that. Amen. Wednesday night, Sunday, like we just kind of gravitate to where we're comfortable and we just plant ourselves there and we hope people come and talk to us. We go out of our way to engage people we don't know very well. Secondly, we find creative ways to serve and bless people in the church. We should find creative ways to serve and bless people in the church. We're called to serve one another, but you can't serve one another if you don't know what's going on in other people's lives, right? And so if you only see brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so on Sunday with no engagement throughout the week, then how on earth will you know what's going on in their lives? There must be some engagement that happens throughout the week. So there's this thing called the membership directory. If you're a member of our church, we have this directory with everybody's address, phone number, email, etc. So there's no excuse for you not being able to get in contact with other people and just sending a quick text saying, hey, how's it going? How can I pray for you this week? How can I help you and your family this week? Sending them notes, sending them letters, maybe even awkwardly stopping by their house to say hi. We hate it when people come to see us, don't we? But it could be a huge way to bless someone that you haven't talked to in a while. Go out of our way. We must go out of our way to get to know people we don't already know. And we need to find creative ways to serve and bless people in the church, so that all people will know that we belong to Jesus because we have love for one another. We have love for one another. We have relationships that are genuinely loving that cut across ethnic, social, and every other kind of line. So that the world looks in to our church and our community of faith and they see something different. This is the biblical community that our vision statement talks about. Community that's the result of people that have been changed by the gospel of Christ, the Word of God. The main point of the Bible, by the way, is the gospel of Christ. So if you're bored with the gospel, then you're bored about the Bible. All of it, from cover to cover, points to and finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's been said, actually, that God only has one sermon. Jesus! Like, who He is and what He did. That's God's message to the world. And it's all over Scripture. So, the Bible points to and explains what God has done in Christ to save sinners. You see, because we are creatures, our Creator isn't obligated to give us anything. The Bible teaches that as creatures, our Creator doesn't have a divine obligation to give us life or peace or health or grace or anything. He, as Creator, has the right to give or take without any injustice on His part whatsoever. And the Bible teaches that we're sinners. So we're created and we're sinners. That we've rebelled against the good and holy God who made us. That we've offended His perfect justice. That we've actually provoked His just wrath. Do you ever think of God as being provoked? How many of you have seen a small child look you in the face and say, "No!" What does that do to you? Bring something up in you, right? We've rebelled against the good and holy God who made us, provoking His just wrath and displeasure toward us. Our hearts are inclined toward evil. We don't just do bad things, we have bad hearts. We prefer ourselves. We prefer our sin, not God. We don't have any excuses for this. We don't have the excuse that, oh, you know, my dad and my mom and my upbringing and, you know, I was burned by this Christian and, you know, I had this bad thing happen and, you know, no, before God, you know what excuses will work? None of them. None of them. Because we've chosen to rebel against our Creator. We have no defense or excuse. We deserve to be justly condemned to an eternal hell. So, our most fundamental problem this morning isn't a community problem or the fact that we might feel unfulfilled or unsatisfied in life. Our most fundamental problem is that we've fallen short of the glory of the God who made us, that we've failed to live up to His glory. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 1:23 and 25, "We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, and exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever." If we've diminished the glory of the good and holy God who made us, we've broken His law. We've ignored Him. We've ignored God. We've failed to trust Him and love Him. We've worshipped other things besides Him. We've even wanted to be God in His place, haven't we? Don't we prefer to call the shots? We do. Therefore, we all deserve His judgment. The only thing He's obligated to give us is a perfect and good and just God is judgment. How on earth could we be saved if all we deserve is judgment? If God were to just overlook our sin, then He ceases to be just. Some people believe that everybody goes to heaven one day when they die. Everybody gets there. Okay, well, one problem with that. What about, let's say, the child molester? Just gets to stroll into the presence of God? Okay, that's an extreme example. What about me with my prideful, arrogant heart that has ignored God for much of my life? I get to just stroll into His presence. He kind of dusts my sin under His big floor mat and says, come on in, John, your rebellion, your pride, no big deal. No big deal. What is he supposed to do? If he overlooks our sin, he ceases to be just. And if he judges us, we're all condemned to hell. But the beauty and the power of the gospel is that God is just and God is good. The beauty of the gospel is that the goodness of God and the mercy of God came crashing down together like a lightning bolt, just crashing down on the cross of Jesus Christ, so that his perfect justice was upheld and his perfect goodness and mercy was displayed for sinners. Jesus met all the demands of God's law when he lived his perfect life. He received, after living a perfect life, he received punishment for our crimes, the crimes our law-breaking deserves, so that now God can look at us, those who have turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus. God looks at us and says, and sees Christ, sees his righteousness and his beauty and his perfection. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. The more you understand the depth of your sin and rebellion and the supernatural forgiveness that Christ offers, the more that you will grow in love toward God. In other words, as you see this gospel as increasingly precious, you know what happens? Two things. You love God more, and you love others more. So it has to start with the gospel. It has to start with what God has done in Christ. We don't just love one another and, you know, try to have these supernatural relationships just because the pastor said so. No, it has to be fueled and motivated by and driven by and sustained by the gospel. As you increasingly think about that you deserve nothing from God except judgment, you know what that does? It brings you really low, doesn't it? And then, as you look up at the cross, you know what that does? It brings you incredibly high. Right? Because you're like, oh my gosh, you did that? You did that for me? You're kidding me. That perfect Lamb of God died for me? And all of my wickedness was on Him, and now I get His perfection? You've got to be kidding me. So love is created. Worship is created. And love for your brothers and sisters results. So it has to flow out of the gospel. It can't flow out of guilt or just because I said so. There's a passage I want to read real quick before we close that captures this. It's in your notes. 1 John 4, 7-12 captures this idea so clearly. 1 John 4, 7-12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. So God has shown us His glory and His love through the gospel. If we have turned from our sins and placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we have been born of God. And one of the best tests or best evidences that you have been born of God according to this text, is that you love one another. You can't say, I know God, and then hate your brother or sister. Now that gets to the heart of the matter, because not many of us will say, I hate you. Right? We're not that stupid. But God tests our hearts, doesn't He? That resentment we have towards another brother or sister in Christ. That ambivalence. So that when they walk through the door, our first thought is, oh. Test your heart on that. And the first thought that you think when you see someone, if it's, oh. Do you love them? Do you love them? Yeah, they may have wronged you. They may have treated you poorly. But we treated Christ pretty poorly, haven't we? And He loved us anyways. One of the surest ways to know that we've received this love, that we've been born of God, is that we love one another. And as our church does this, as we go out of our way to love people different than us, to engage people within our body that we don't know very well yet, to bless them and encourage them in creative ways, you know what happens? The invisible love of God becomes visible. The supernatural relationships that are created make the glory of an invisible God visible. Supernatural community that's created begins to describe to the world the indescribable. The world will begin to see that there is indeed a God who made them and loves them. So may we, by the grace of God, may we be this kind of community. May you pray for this kind of community. We need so much more than hugs and handshakes. We need to love one another, especially those who are different than us. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to the table, as we get ready to observe the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would help us to think clearly and honestly about where we are with you. So if there's in our heart, if there's any residue of hatred or resentment, bitterness towards brothers and sisters, Lord, help us to confess that. Help us to see it and confess it and repent and to turn away from it. Help us, oh God. Help us to love one another well. Help us. Help me to go out of my way to love people and to engage people that are very different than me. Oh God, forgive me for thinking that I'm the standard of human existence. Forgive us for thinking that other people should be more like us. Forgive us. May we love people, God, of all races, all languages, all tax brackets. May we love people genuinely, deeply, in a way that causes the world to take notice, and in a way that displays your glory and your character. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our scripture reading this morning, we saw that the thing God used to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together, to create this unity among diversity in the church, was Jesus' death on the cross. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So the blood of Christ, the death of Jesus on the cross, is the thing that God used to break down the social and the ethnic and the religious barriers that stood between Jew and Gentile. The cross of Christ is what leveled the playing field, because it declared that everyone had to come to God in the same way. The Lord's Supper, what we're about to observe here, sometimes called communion, was instituted by Jesus the night before He was crucified. It was instituted by Jesus to give his people, his followers, a continual reminder of what he was about to do, about his death, about his broken body and shed blood. And it was designed to bring his body, his people, together. It was never designed to be done alone. He gave it to his disciples together in the upper room, remember? This is a community event. The Lord's Supper is not merely a meal where I celebrate what Jesus has done for me. It's a meal where the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, gives thanks for what Jesus did for us. A new family has been forged through the sweat and blood of the Savior. So this is a family meal. This is a family meal for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and turned from their sins. So a couple things. If you've not yet placed your faith in Christ and you're not yet a Christian, we are so happy you're here. We're pumped that you're here. We want you to be here and we love you. But this supper is for those who have become followers of Jesus by turning from their sins and trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and been born again. So this meal is not for everybody, it's for the people of God. Before we take the meal, in a couple just for a couple moments, I want us to examine ourselves. In other words, I want us to examine our hearts. I've said a lot this morning. I want you to ask God to speak to you just to ask God to speak to you and show to you things that are unconfessed, things that are hidden, things that you're not being honest about, just to confess those to the Lord and receive His forgiveness before we take this supper together. So, take just a moment, be honest with the Lord, prepare your hearts to remember this work that Christ did on the cross to save us from our sins. Father, we thank you so much for the shed blood and broken body of our Lord. We confess that we have sinned, that we are not obligated to receive anything from you because, number one, you're the Creator and we're just creatures, and number two, we have sinned against you, and we have turned from you, and we have decided that we are better and smarter and more capable to run our lives than you. So Lord, please forgive us. Forgive our pride, Lord. Forgive our selfishness and our self-centeredness. Forgive us for ignoring you. Forgive us for spending countless hours in a vegetable-like state in front of social media and TV and never reading our Bibles, never praying, never interceding for others, never trying to serve others. Lord, forgive our complacency and our self-centeredness. Lord, forgive us for not loving others like we should. Forgive us for being so prone to people that are just like us, to actually even despise people that are different than us. Lord, you know our hearts. We can't hide things from you. Please forgive us, Lord. And your word says that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so we rejoice in that. We rejoice that in the blood of Christ we have forgiveness. We have a covering. We have a shield that now covers our lives from your judgment. You look upon us as your children, your sons and daughters. Though very imperfect, we are redeemed and made new through faith in your Son. So, Lord, as we take these elements, I pray that you would remind us of the price that was paid for our eternal salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.